Great to be back. Great to have a new year. We are going to return back to 2 Corinthians. So if you take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we're looking at really a stellar passage, a hallmark passage, one that many of you are familiar with, but I think it's been rewarding for me to be in it, even this break. So we are looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. And the title of this message is Pain, the Gift That Nobody Wants. Pain, the Gift That Nobody Wants. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 says this: Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might leave me, and he has said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions and hardships, for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's pray. Father, we feel privileged to be together again and to look to your word. I pray that as we consider this passage, that you would draw our hearts and minds to focus on you and what's really important. We're surrounded by chaos. We're surrounded by pain. We're surrounded by suffering. We're surrounded by the consequences of sin. And we ourselves are sinners, but by grace, those of us who have repented and turned and trusted in you as our Lord, we know what it's like to be forgiven, and we're overwhelmed with joy because of your goodness towards us. We do not deserve it. So remind us of what you would have us learn this morning, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Pain, the Gift That Nobody Wants is actually the title of a book I read some years ago by Dr. Paul Brand and Phil Yancey. It was a book published in 1993. Dr. Paul Brand was a world-renowned surgeon and specialist in the area of leprosy. Born in 1914, he grew up as a missionary kid in India. And at the age of 9, he was sent to the UK for his education. And eventually he became a medical doctor, and he returned to India to work at the Christian Medical College and Hospital in Vellore, India. One of the discoveries that he made a number of discoveries about leprosy, and he was able to expose a bunch of misconceptions that people had about leprosy. People, when they think of leprosy, you know, people joke about it and they think, oh, your fingers fall off, or your nose falls off, or your toes. It doesn't work like that, but he was trying to figure out, they didn't know in his early years of work there at the hospital, they didn't know what caused people so many loss of fingers and toes and noses and amputations, what was happening. But one of the discoveries he made was that it was nerve damage around the diseased area that would take away the sensation of pain. So wherever the disease spread, they could not feel pain. If they stepped on a nail, they would not notice it. They would continue to pound that nail into their foot until it was infected, and it was so bad that maybe it got gangrene or something like that, needed to be amputated. He first suspected this when he met a young Indian boy who came to him with a really bad abscess on his heel. And so he brought the boy in, and he took it, and he cleaned his foot, and he medicated it, and he dressed it, and he told him to watch out for it, take care of it. And then as he watched the boy walk away, he walked with a normal stride, not babying his foot, not treating it gingerly, like you normally would when you have an injury. And he realized he doesn't feel any pain. And because of that, he's going to continue to compound the actual injury until it gets worse and worse and worse. Some of the children he worked with in India would wake up with parts of their fingers missing. But after some investigation, he found out that they had been sleeping on the floor and rats had been coming in and gnawing on their fingers at night. And that's why they were missing part of their fingers. And so much of his work was not only groundbreaking in the area of leprosy and helping to treat it and helping to educate and eradicate that disease, but he also, we learn a lot about pain. He did a lot of study on suffering and pain, and a lot of what he learned about shows the benefits of pain that you might not think about. And that relates to us in many ways, because we may not be talking about physical pain, but we experience suffering in our lives in many ways. And God, who's all-loving and in control and all-powerful, allows it. But he allows it as a blessing. Pain is a gift. Suffering is a gift. It's the gift that nobody wants. And in no way am I suggesting that we should be praying for suffering or praying for pain. But as we consider this passage and we think about the Apostle Paul and all the pain and suffering that he experienced in his life, as a result, there were false teachers in Corinth, where he had previously been, who were trying to discredit him and actually use his suffering as a proof that he was not really working for God. Because if he were working for God, why does he suffer so much? Why is he so weak? Why is he always being shipwrecked and always being imprisoned and always being frail? And what is it about this guy? And why is he like this? And so since we are looking at this section in 2 Corinthians 11 all the way through 12, verse 13, we've been referring to this passage as the fool's speech, because this is Paul's defense of his own apostolic authority. He talks about himself in this passage more than any other passage in Scripture, and he does so, and he continues to say that he's foolish for doing this. In 11, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, he says, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness." Down in verse 16 of chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, he says, "Again, I say, let no one think of me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little." The reason he kept on referring to himself as foolish is because he hated talking about himself, and he saw no merit in it, and yet he was forced to, because he had to defend his apostolic authority, and there were many lies and personal attacks that were being set against him, and so he's got to set the record straight, because this was not just about him. Paul would never defend himself if it were just about him, but he was willing to defend himself if it's about the gospel, because the gospel saves, and if you are worshiping or you're hearing or buying into the wrong gospel, it leads to death, and the false teachers were teaching a works-driven false gospel, and so he was concerned about the gospel. Therefore, as an apostle, he had to defend the accusations that were being made against him. Many of them we only know about because of what he's saying to defend himself. Paul was accused, evidently, of being a Hellenistic Jew, not a real Jew, not a Jew from Israel, but from a Greek-speaking area, from Tarsus. And so, you know, he doesn't have quite the clout that, say, these false teachers would, having come from Jerusalem and having been there where Christianity started, where the Jews were the apostles were. And so that would have been one of their accusations. And he responded in 2 Corinthians 11, 22, "Are they Hebrews?" Take a look at chapter 11, verse 22. "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's seed? So am I." As I mentioned before, they were likely saying things like, well, Paul couldn't really be ministering for Christ, because if he was really representing Christ, Christ would look out for him. He wouldn't suffer so much. He responded by saying, "You think I'm not a minister of Christ because I suffer? You don't know the half of it. I suffer a lot more than you know. Not only that, it's part of my qualification." Take a look at 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 28. 2 Corinthians 11, 23. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as if insane. Now he's really talking foolish because he's saying it's crazy to think that they're actually ministering for Christ. So I'm not going to say so am I because I don't think that they're actually ministering for Christ. They're ministering for Satan. They're teaching a false gospel. But just humor me, if they say they're ministering for Christ, what about me? He says, I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, in beatings without number, in frequent danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the desolate places, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brothers. Verse 27, I have been in labor and hardships, in many sleepless nights, in starvation and thirst, often hungry, in cold, and without enough clothing. And then he really hits what gets him internally. All those are external. He says, verse 28, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. What really affected him was his concern for churches. And at this time in his life, chief on that list, at the top of the list, was what was happening in Corinth, because the false teachers like wolves have come in and are teaching false doctrine, trying to lead astray those who had come to faith in Christ and those who were in the church who were not yet Christians, but who were there and who were buying into this. Notice in verse 28 that internal conflict is there, and we can be thankful for this portion of Scripture because we not only see the confirmation of Paul's authority, which is a blessing to us that we can study this passage and week after week after week say, Paul was truly sent from God, and we have more assurance in the Word when we see how it was delivered through the Apostle Paul. And that's a blessing in itself. But we also learn that he had learned so much about dealing with suffering. And that's beneficial for us as well. And so while I would stop short of saying that we should be praying for suffering, I do believe that we all can grow to have a better understanding on God's perspective of suffering. God's perspective on suffering. It should challenge us in the way that we view suffering, in the way we pray while we're suffering, in the way we get through suffering, and the way we live with suffering. And those really summarize our text, because in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, we find 4 scenes surrounding Paul's suffering that should challenge you in the way you grow in relation to suffering, or in the way you respond to suffering. 4 scenes, and the first scene is in verse 7. It is the gift of affliction. The gift of affliction. Verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Early in this chapter of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, Paul had talked about a revelation that he had received from God. That was 14 years prior to writing this letter. It was a vision of heaven. The Corinthians knew nothing about this. They knew nothing about, he had been with them for nearly 2 years. He had never told them about a vision he had about heaven. But now he felt forced to do so. And we looked at that the last time we were in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. It was a vision of heaven, and Paul didn't even want to tell about it this time, and so he tries to humbly couch it in the third person, talking about it as though it were a person who experienced this. But in verse 7, it becomes clear that it was him who had this revelation or these revelations, which is why he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. These were such magnificent revelations that it could lead to great pride in someone's life. God had given him a great gift of being able to see and experience what heaven would be like, and yet he realized that he needed to be grounded. He needed to not let it go to his head and think about that he's God's man. And he says clearly in this text that he understands that the reason that he was suffering was to keep himself from being exalted or exalting himself. Paul thought that boasting about visions, which happened in those days, this is before the canon of Scripture was complete, and so on occasion we read in Scripture about various people receiving visions and revelations from God. But he thought about talking about those and boasting about them as foolish and profitless, because in those days when someone said they had a vision, it was impossible to refute unless they had apostolic authority. If they had proven apostolic authority, then their vision would be significant. But Paul didn't even want to do that, though he was an apostle, because the false apostles could declare that they had visions, and there was no way to refute it. Well, you had a vision, I had a vision, now people got to decide which one. Did they both have visions? Do they conflict? What's going on here? And it would cause great confusion. Today, we can respond to someone who says, I've had a vision, by saying, interesting, do you believe that the Scriptures are sufficient? Do you believe that the Lord, who said in the book of Revelation that no one should add to what has been written, are these really revelations from God that you've been received? Is the Scripture not sufficient? For some reason, has God chosen you to add to his book when he said it shouldn't be added to? Or what are the other possibilities of your experience? Are you sure you really had a vision? We respond like that in love, but really looking at Scripture. Do you believe Scripture is sufficient? 2 Timothy 3:16 would be a passage we might turn them to. And we have good reason, I believe, to be skeptical of someone who says, oh yeah, I had a vision of heaven and I can tell you what it's like. Because Paul had a vision of heaven and he says it was inexpressible, but he couldn't tell us. And even if he could, he wouldn't. Visions, incidentally, were rare in New Testament time. Not many are recorded in the New Testament, and most were associated with Peter and Paul, and of course John with the book of Revelation. But we know that Paul had received revelations because he opens up verse 7 by saying, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. And they were so wonderful, so great, that to keep him from exalting himself, for this reason, he says, to keep from exalting myself, and again at the end of the verse, twice he says it, just so we don't miss the point, to keep me from exalting myself, Paul gives a couple of descriptions as well of the suffering he experienced, and both of them are in verse 7, these sufferings to help keep him humble. He says, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now, there's an entire library about what his thorn in the flesh might have been. People have postulated and come up with all kinds of ideas. Some say, well, it was a literal thorn that he had that he couldn't get out, a splinter that was just, they just couldn't get it out. I think that's unlikely for various reasons, which we'll see soon. But others have proposed it was some other sort of physical impairment that he had. Maybe eye problems. You know, he closed Galatians in Galatians 6:11 with "see with which large letters I write." Oh, he had an eye problem. And malaria, migraines, epilepsy, a speech impediment. These were all things that Paul, people suppose that could have been his thorn in the flesh. But of all the options proposed, I think the most likely to me seems that this was a demon-inspired influence on the church in Corinth through the false teachers. That's what I think his thorn in the flesh was. I do that because he says, he describes the thorn right after it in apposition. He says, a thorn in the flesh, comma, a messenger of Satan. The word messenger is angelos in the original. We get the word angel from it. What is a satanic angel? It's a demon. So the thorn in the flesh was demonic. It related to a demon. The text is pretty clear there. And since his internal conflict, the thing that he really struggled with so much were the churches and his concern for the churches, his concern for the people in Corinth, and since there were false teachers there, it just seems most likely to me that the thorn in the flesh that was ripping him apart, It's also a difficult phrase to translate because the same word for thorn in the original is the same word for stake, like a tent peg that's sharpened. It's also the same word for palisade. A palisade is like a thin log that's like 6 feet tall, and they sharpen the point of it, and they strap them together and make a fence and put them around a fortress. So this idea that, he's talking about, what is it? Is it a thorn? Is it a six-foot sharpened stick? Is it a tent peg? What is he talking about? And I think what he's trying to express here is similar to the way we use a common metaphor of, it's like driving a stake through my heart. Somebody comes to you and tells you some devastating news about someone you love, or someone you love tells you some devastating news, and you're like, man, I felt ripped up inside. I think that's what he's talking about when he talks about the thorn in the flesh, that this was agonizing for him. It was demonic, and it involved the church in Corinth. But in any case, I want you to note two details about verse 7. First of all, the thorn in the flesh involved a demon. And secondly, it was given to Paul by God. Think about that for a moment. It was a messenger of Satan, but it was given to me. How do we know it was given to him by God? Well, first of all, because it was given to him for his own good. Twice he says, to keep me from exalting myself. Satan doesn't do things for your own good. God does things for your own good. God allowed this to happen for the benefit, and he understood that. But also, we know it is a gift from God because who does he run to ask to remove it? In verse 7, he says, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. And then we see in verse 8 another scene. This leads to our second scene that should challenge you in the way you respond to suffering. The first one is the gift of affliction. The second one is a cry of supplication, or the cry of supplication, verse 8. And here we see he goes to God for relief from his affliction. In verse 8 it says, concerning this I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might leave me. Three times he pleaded with the Lord. That word pleaded, the word that's behind it, means literally to call to one side. Come, come be here beside me. To be present with me. It's to appeal. It's to earnestly ask. And his repeated effort to ask the Lord to alleviate his suffering, it was good and right. Sometimes people say, well, why should we pray? Why should we pray? I mean, if God is sovereign and he's going to do what he wants to do, why should we pray? How do you respond to that? Let's just take a break here and let me ask that question. How do you respond when people say, why pray? What are some reasons to pray? Yes. God commands us to pray. The scripture is clear. Philippians 4:6. In everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. There are imperatives there. And prayer is important if for no other reason. I mean, how many times in scripture does God need to tell you to do something in order for you to do it? And numerous times he tells us to pray. So even if we didn't know why we should pray, we should pray. But beyond that, we understand more about prayer. What else? Why else do we pray? Yes, Paulo. Yeah, to be more in line with God's will, because we must pray according to his will, and therefore we need to be sensitive to what that will is. And pray, as James said, thy will be done. So we pray for healing. We pray for relief from suffering. But we always pray according to your will, whatever you think is best. Lord, we see it from a human perspective. You see it from an eternal, divine perspective. You rule. Do what you think is best. But hear our prayer. Hear the heart of our prayer. Know that our desire is this pain and suffering would be over right now, that instantly, miraculously, you would heal this person or that you would take this affliction away. But ultimately, we lay this at your feet and say, thy will be done. That's how we pray, and it draws us closer. It helps us to think about what his perspective might be. But another reason is because prayer is the means that God has chosen to carry out his acts of goodness and grace. Prayer is the means that God has chosen. We have different means to do different things. In my yard, if I want to accomplish beauty and make it more beautiful, and let's say I have a plant that's dying, I have several means that I can bring water to the plant. I could take a hose and bring it to the plant. I could turn on the sprinklers. I could wait for it to rain. I could actually, that's not a means that I'm using, that's just neglect. Or I could get a watering can and go over and pour it on the plant. If I want a tree in my yard, I could go buy a tree from a nursery that's already small but growing, and I could dig a hole and actually plant the tree. Or I could get a seed and germinate it and plant the seed. Or I could just do nothing, and you know, an oak tree might drop a seed and it might sprout up a tree on its own. But we understand what means are. It's how you get something accomplished. In a Q&A here at Grace Church, Pastor MacArthur was once asked about prayer and why pray, and he responded about means. He says this: God is sovereign, but he works through means. God saves sovereignly, but not apart from faith. God sanctifies sovereignly, but not apart from obedience. And God acts sovereignly, but not apart from prayer. Prayer is the means that God has chosen to bring about many gracious acts to mankind, which is why we're told in John chapter 13, verse 14, that Jesus said, God will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. We're told in Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. It's why Paul prayed in Colossians 4 to be helped in prison. And it's why Paul repeatedly prayed in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, and or verse 8 here, that his thorn in the flesh might leave him. Because prayer is proper and prayer is right. And prayer is the means that God uses to act. If you have a plant, let's go back to this illustration, and you say, okay, it's in a pot, it's outside, it's dying. I'm going to take it, I'm going to put it in another place, maybe on my porch. I'm going to get a watering can, and each day you're making sure it has enough water. You're making sure it has great sunlight and great air around it. And ultimately, if that plant is revived, who revived it? God did. He is the giver of life. But he used you, and you have more joy and more gratitude and more joy in actually being a part of helping to revive that plant. And for some people, that brings more joy than others. But you understand that we have various means that we can use. You could have left it outside, and it may or may not have survived. If it survived, you wouldn't have had the same joy as if you sat there and nurtured it and brought it back. When you pray earnestly for someone's affliction to be removed according to God's will, you will have more joy when that affliction is removed because God has answered your prayer. He's involved you in the process, and he has sovereignly ordained that you would be involved in that process. This is one of the reasons we pray. It brings us more joy when we participate. When God uses us, what a privilege. But what happens when an affliction is not removed and we pray and we pray and we pray? And that's what we see in this passage. In fact, in the very next scene, we've seen the gift of affliction. We've seen the cry of supplication. The third scene in our passage is the response of affirmation. The response of affirmation. God affirms a truth to Paul that is significant for him and for us. Verse 9, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Now, I want to point out something here that's really, it's kind of a little bit microscopic, but it's significant. Have you noticed the change of tense in this passage? And you're like, what's tense? Remind me of what tense. You remember like past, present, future tense? Yes, okay. What about perfect tense? Oh, I don't know about perfect tense. Well, so in this passage, Paul writes in the past tense. He switched to the perfect tense. And then he goes to the present tense. And that happens in the beginning of verse 9. So you can see the past tense, technically the aorist tense. That was the normal tense to write about past action. But back in verse 7, he says, past tense, there was given. And also in verse 8, past tense, he pleaded. Right? Those are past tense verbs. But in verse 9, he doesn't say, and he said to me, past tense. Notice, he has said to me, perfect tense. You might wonder, well, what's the significance of that word has? What is the perfect tense? The perfect tense actually shows past action, but the focus is on ongoing results. And we do this in English too. If you say, like, let's say a guy wants to ask a girl out on a date, which doesn't happen enough, right? Amen? So, ladies, but let's say a guy is going to ask a girl out on a date. And you know about it, and then you see him, and you go up to him, and you said, hey, did you ask her out? And he says, yes. Now, if he uses the past tense and said, she said no, it's done. I mean, you know, I mean, you can try to be persistent, but it took you, you know, 6 years to ask her out in the first place. You're probably not going to do it right away anyways. But if she uses the perfect tense, well, she had said no. Now, you're talking about past action, but you're anticipating ongoing results. And she had said no, but then she called me back and she said yes. You're like, yes! Or she had said no, but then she called me back and she said, let me reiterate, never, 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 never. So in any result, when you use the perfect tense, and we do this, we don't think about it because we learn to speak like this, but when you use the perfect tense, you're talking about something that happened in the past, but you're more concerned with the ongoing results. And so when Paul says in verse 9 that he has said to me, he's talking about the fact that this was taught to him by our Lord, and yet he's more focused on the ongoing results. And then he goes to the present tense. My grace is sufficient for you. Just highlighting and emphasizing the fact that this is a truth that was true for Paul in the past. It's true for him in the present. And it's the continuous tense. And so it's true for us today. God's grace is sufficient. It is sufficient. You see, he's talking about I prayed, past tense. I pleaded, past tense. He has said to me, perfect tense, present tense, my grace is sufficient. And that is a comfort to us because God's grace is today sufficient for us. It is enough. It's all you need. And that truth comforted Paul during his time of affliction, and it continues to be established by God in the past, but having present day reality. The grace of God, which forgave us in the past, those of us who have repented and turned to Him, is absolute. The grace of God, which saved us in the past, is amazing. The grace of God, which motivates us today, presently, is abundant. The grace of God, which protects us each day, is assuring. The grace of God which enables us to know Him. The fact that we can know the living God by grace, it's astonishing. And the grace of God in the future, which we will experience, those of us who are in Him one day, is awe-inspiring. The grace of God is so good, and it's sufficient for anything that you experience here. It's sufficient for any trial, any affliction. It's sufficient to get you through. And once you realize that your trial helps draw you closer to God and understand how good He is, how gracious He is, and you're finding your satisfaction not in the circumstances around you, but in who He is and the grace He has bestowed on you, that is sufficient. It was sufficient. It has been sufficient. It is sufficient. For power is perfected in weakness, he says also in verse 9. It's one of the reasons we know it's sufficient, Because God desires to use us in ways that will not raise us up and glorify us, though we sinfully want to be raised up and people look at us and say, oh, how wonderful that person is. We think about this. We think about how we want people to give us accolades, and we yearn for that. And yet, you know, as John said, I must decrease, he must increase. But Paul said, power is perfected in weakness. We talked about this last month when we were looking at Isaiah chapter 9, and the Midianites were mentioned. Remember the Midianites with Gideon? And I remember I quizzed you on that a little bit. Like, how many Midianites were there that were going to attack Israel? How many? Do you remember? That's right, 135,000. 135,000 people come around your city. How many Israelites were going to go against them? First, though, 32,000. But I heard 300. Who said 300? We're going to get there. You jumped to it. That's right. First, it was 32,000. Now, if you have an army of 32,000 going against 135,000, who's more likely to win? 135,000. But God said, no, I don't like the numbers. I don't like the odds. So tell anybody who wants to go home that they can go home. Anyone fearful? How many went home? 22,000. 22,000. So 32 minus 22, about 10,000 left. God still says, no, I don't like the odds. Let's have less. So let's go drink. And anybody who laps like a dog, you keep them. We'll keep the dog lappers. But all the others, let them go. The proper drinking people, whatever that looked like. 9,700 were not dog lappers. So you're left with 300, right on the nose. Excellent. Why? Because they won with 300 and Yahweh. Because the equation is this. 300 dog lappers plus Yahweh is greater than 135,000 Midianites. And not only that, you can remove the 300, and it's still greater. Because the whole purpose was to show that God is great, and he is powerful, and it's perfected when you see that in weakness. The weaker you are, the more his power can be seen. So when you're experiencing hardship, one comfort is that God's grace is sufficient for whatever you go through. And God affirmed that truth. We've seen the gift of affliction. We've seen the cry of supplication. We've seen the response of affirmation. But let's take a look at the fourth scene, verse 9b through 10, the fourth scene that should challenge you to grow in the way you respond to suffering. And this fourth scene is the result of exaltation. The result of exaltation. Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Now, to clarify here, I summarize this section with the word exaltation with a U, E-X-U-L-T, not with an A, E-X-A-L-T. I said exaltation because there's a difference between exaltation and exaltation. You say, what's the difference? Well, exaltation with an A is to lift up, to elevate, to rise up. And exaltation with a U is to glory, to delight, to rejoice exceedingly. Now, John Piper is a great person to like talk about this. Here's a quote from John Piper trying to differentiate between exaltation and exaltation. He says, exaltation means making much of someone like God. You got to say it like him. It makes much of someone like God, right? which is a great thing to do. But exaltation is much more. It says that and more. It implies not only making something great, but it is also actively rejoicing and delighting in it. Essentially, exaltation adds the element of personal, passionate response to the act of exalting something, end quote. What he's saying is that you exalt God, and surely Paul was doing that, but he's doing it with so much joy that it's actually exaltation. It has that joyous exaltation. Most gladly, he says, verse 9, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. To boast, we think of it usually negatively, but it's to speak confidently about something or someone. It could be done negatively, like when someone brags about themselves, but it could be done positively, like loudly declaring with confidence the glory of God. Paul boasts in his own weaknesses, not to elevate himself, but so the power of Christ may dwell. That word dwell is to come upon him, to live with him, to be upon him, that Christ would be seen in his life. Paul boasts about his weaknesses. Why would you boast about your weaknesses? Because power is perfected in weakness. And if I want people to see God's power, I'm going to talk all the more about my weaknesses. I'm going to let them see my weaknesses. Paul's like, I want the world to see. How could a tiny man with a bald head and crooked legs and eyebrows meeting and the nose somewhat hooked, according to a second century description of him, how could somebody who has unimpressive speech in weakness and fear and much trembling, how could someone who's constantly being beaten, shipwrecked, and imprisoned, how can they turn the world upside down? Because of the power of Christ. That's why he exalted in weakness. Because the weaker people saw him, the more Christ was exalted in what he was doing, he was involved in. Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 1:27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And he summarizes his joy, his most gladness, his exaltation in verse 10 when he says, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions and hardships for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The word translated as well content could be translated as pleased or delighted. I'm delighted with weakness. Again, here's a quote from Dr. MacArthur's commentary on this passage. He says, quote, having a proper perspective on trouble, trials, and suffering is the cornerstone of Christian living. Focusing all of one's efforts on removing difficulties is not the answer. Believers need to embrace trials God allows them to undergo, knowing that those trials reveal character, humble them, draw them closer to God, and allow him to display his grace and power in their lives, end quote. In this passage, we can see several benefits to Paul's suffering. It's there in the text. It kept him humble. He says that twice to keep him from exalting himself. It drove him to prayer. He was constantly pleading. It affirmed to him the sufficiency of God's grace. So truths were affirmed in his life, which gave him more confidence. And it caused him to rejoice in his own weaknesses so that the power of Christ could be seen more clearly. In his goodness, God allows suffering not only for his glory, but also for our benefit. In fact, I would propose to you, if we never had suffering, we would destroy ourselves. Pride would rise up so great in us that we would inflict such description, we would be horrific monsters. Pain and suffering are indeed gifts from God. One of the stories Dr. Paul Brand opened his book with was about a 4-year-old girl named Tanya. She had a rare disease called congenital indifference to pain. She was healthy in every respect, but she could not feel pain. When she was born, she looked like a completely normal baby. But it wasn't until she was learning to walk that her parents noticed something different. She would step on a tack and not bother to pull it out. If she twisted her ankle, she wouldn't limp. So she would twist it over and over again, which she did until she permanently damaged her joint. At one stage, Tanya's mother heard her playing in her room, and she went in and found her finger painting on the white sheet in her playpen. And after a careful examination, she noticed that she hadn't got a hold of a pin, but she had bitten into her finger to cause it to bleed and was drawing with blood on her sheets. Another difficulty was that Tanya's parents could not discipline her because she did not feel pain. They would try to spank her, but she would just laugh. To make matters worse, when she burned herself, she felt a slight tingling and enjoyed it. And so it produced dramatic reactions from others as well if she would touch a hot plate on a stove or something like that and burn her skin. So Tanya's mother had brought her to Dr. Brand to try and get some help, and he told her, "We can get these wounds healed, but Tanya has no built-in warning system to defend her from further injury. Nothing will improve until Tanya understands the problem and consciously begins to protect herself." Dr. Brand wrote in his book, quote, "7 years later, I received a telephone call from Tanya's mother in St. Louis. Tanya, now 11, was living a pathetic existence in an institution. She had lost both of her legs to amputation. She had refused to wear proper shoes, and that coupled with her failure to limp or shift weight when standing because she felt no discomfort had eventually put intolerable pressure on her joints. Tanya had lost most of her fingers. Her elbows were constantly dislocated. She suffered the effects of chronic sepsis and from ulcers on her hands and her amputated stumps. Her tongue was lacerated and badly scarred from her nervous habit of chewing it. A monster, her father called her. Tanya was no monster, only an extreme example, a human metaphor, really, of life without pain," end quote. Pain is a gift. Physically, it's a built-in warning system that tells us that we've done something which has harmed our bodies. So we need to rest it, pamper it, in order for the injury to heal. Spiritually speaking, pain and suffering are also gifts. They help us to remain humble, to hate the world, to help others, to be driven to prayer and closer intimacy with God, to evangelize the lost, to be affirmed in the truth, to flee from sin, to find contentment in Christ, to see the glory of God in a more complete way against the backdrop of sin, and to exult in difficult circumstances which surround us. Pain, the gift that nobody wants, but that is beneficial for every one of us. We're done a bit early. I want to break and just see if we have any questions before we dismiss.
I was going to say, we had perfection in the garden. I mean, we were left to ourselves, if you will.
Yeah. Well, we had perfection in the garden. The question is about the garden, and it was perfect, and there was no pain, and there was no suffering. But when Satan entered the garden, sin entered the garden, sin deceived. Remember this. Sin is never worth it. It's a lie that somehow you can be deceptive or lie and sin, and somehow it's worth it. Once you believe that and you act upon it, it multiplies sin because now you have to try to conceal the sin and you resort to using more sin, more lies, more deception to conceal the sin from others. It is always beneficial to repent, confess, be right before God. People who conceal their sin do not have a healthy fear of God. They are believing the lie that somehow sin is worth it. Other questions? What a passage, hey? I know someone's going to come up to me afterwards, and they're going to have the best question, and something maybe that I forgot to say or didn't explain well, And I say, man, I wish you would have said that. And they said, well, I feel uncomfortable. Good. Pain is a gift. Yes, over here. Yeah, how do you, well, I think walking through a passage like this, how do you encourage a friend who has a thorn in the flesh? When someone's, you can pray for them, you can plead with them, you can take them to God's word, you can help them. You know, there are so many great messages you could listen to, not only on this passage, but just in general on suffering. And you will find no comfort ever like you will from God's word. And let me tell you, if you are suffering, one of the key doctrines that you should study is the sovereignty of God. You will find no greater comfort in learning more about how much in control he really is of all the circumstances around you. Because from our perspective, it seems chaotic. But time after time after time throughout Scripture, he has demonstrated his sovereignty. And we find ourselves in situations where we say, Father, if I were writing the story of my life, this is not the way this chapter would have ended. I would have had a completely different ending. But because I see it from a human perspective and because you see it from a divine perspective, I'm going to trust in you. And that's what believers do, isn't it? They believe. And the more you understand the power of his sovereignty and the consistency that he is good and upright and just and holy all the time, and he is almighty, thy will be done. That changes your perspective. We should live differently. Any other questions? Yes.
Pray for this kind of pain in our lives or other people's lives?
No, I don't think so. I'll take that back. Your question was, should we pray for this kind of pain in our lives and in other people's lives? One challenging reality is that the psalmist sometimes prayed imprecatory psalms upon those who were defaming the name of God. And so I think it could be possible to pray, God, whatever means necessary to grab hold of that person who is so evidently defaming your name, I pray that you would use those means. But it would be wrong to go to them and say, hey, my prayer's been answered. I see, you know, sorry about your car wreck, but are you at the bottom of the barrel yet? Are you ready to repent? I mean, that's not the way we go with that, okay? And in your own lives, I do not believe that we should be praying for more suffering. I don't think that's what God is telling us to do. But I do think it is appropriate and fearful to say, Lord, I want to grow closer to you. Use whatever means necessary. But there are many means that we have to grow in his grace. And doing what you're doing this morning, getting up a little bit earlier, coming to Steadfast so that you can actually hear more from God's word, and then going to main service and being involved in a local church and being in his word and the disciplines of grace that are so important in our lives will help us to be sensitive to what he has for us. Yeah. All right, yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So the question is, what do we do in when periods of time where we're not facing suffering at all, where we feel like, hey, my life is pretty cushy? I would say, be bolder in your witness for Christ. All who desire to live godly will be persecuted. So I think, you know. I mean, we should be praying for those who are not saved, and we should be earnestly praying, Lord, save them. And then we rejoice in when those prayers are answered, and we continue to pray for that. If you're going through a period of peace and you're thinking like, oh no, I'm not suffering, and I don't think that it's necessarily true that people today don't suffer like they did in times past. We don't see the same persecution in this part of the world that other nations have experienced or other lands have experienced in times past. But there's deep suffering. There's deep suffering all around us, which is another reason to get plugged into a group like Steadfast and be involved in a Bible study and really get to know people and develop friendships, not only so that you can minister to them during their times of suffering, but you will also experience times of suffering. And you need a family, and you need a church family. And if you don't have a physical family, you especially need a church family, and that family needs to come around you. And that's really what we're trying to do in our fellowship group, is promote that kind of care that glorifies God. All right. Well, let's go ahead and pray, and then we have a few minutes still for some fellowship. Thank you, Father, for this time together in your word. We are impacted by Paul's perspective on pain and suffering, which is your perspective on pain and suffering. So help us to not only understand this, but apply it to our lives in ways that will exalt you even more. Thank you for your goodness and grace. Thank you for the fellowship we do enjoy. Thank you, Father, for the peace that we can have, even though the world around us might be like a whirlwind. Thank you for the trust that we have that your grace is sufficient. And help us, Father, to be reminded of that truth presently, today, continuously. And that, Lord willing, it might make us better witnesses of you, that people might actually ask us, how can you have such peace when there's so much going around you that is so difficult? May we point them to you. May we, like Paul, most gladly rejoice and boast in our weaknesses so that you would be seen all the more. We commit this to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God bless.